the last psalm of the year, Psalm 63, and like any other time, we need God's help to open His Word, so please join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your holy Word, and thank You for the words of David in this psalm. Lord, it seems so easy to apply it on the surface, but we know that applying Your Word takes great grace. So we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would illuminate Your Word to us, but also give us grace to apply it. Not just look at it and say, that sounds good, but to apply it every day. We need Your help because, as the psalmist says, Your loving kindness is better than life. God, I pray for each person that is part of this service today, that You would give us grace to experience that on a regular basis. To know that Your loving kindness is better than life. So we need Your help. And so we call upon You, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we begin this and thinking about how God's loving kindness is better than life, and applying this psalm to us, our lives every day, notice that the reading after a commentator, he brought up this subject, and I thought it was interesting. I'll bring it up to you. There are three types of Christians in any church today. There are Christians who are Christians by name only. Now, they may or may not be an actual Christian, and they've made a profession at one time, maybe a shallow profession enough to get by the elders to join the church, but that's about as far as they've gone, and they really don't seek to grow any. They're just kind of by name only. There are those who follow at a distance, kind of like Peter. Remember when Peter was, before he had denied the Lord, he actually followed Him at a distance. And there are some Christians who are like that. They know Christ, but they refuse to get involved with the church much, and they refuse to get involved in really following Christ every day. And then there's the third area. Those are the ones who cleave to Christ no matter what, who find Him and fellowship with Him to be better than life. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, I've come to give life and to give it more abundantly. Sadly, some people don't ever find that. I remember that I was teaching on the book of John one time in a church that I served, and one of the deacons spoke up and said, I've never known that. He says, I've never known this abundant life. What are you talking about? And so it was interesting because the more that I ministered to him, the more that I realized he really didn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. It's a really sad story. But here David knows about that. He says, matter of fact, he says that God's loving kindness or steadfast love is better than life. Now, before we unpack Psalm 63, just take a notice of the title at the top. He says it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. This will make us appreciate David's words here, finding God's loving kindness to be better than life. He's in the wilderness of Judah. Okay, now you have to step back in history and notice, when was David in the wilderness of Judah? Two times in particular. First of all, he was there fleeing from King Saul, who wanted to take his life, right? Okay, the second time he was fleeing from the army under Absalom's rule, that they were looking to do away with him, and he was in the wilderness of Judah. And so we'd say it probably is the second one because of verse 11, when he says, the king shall rejoice in God. So he's king at this time. He wasn't king when he was being chased by King Saul, but he was king when he was chased by the army under Absalom's rule. So putting that together, here's what you have. David is in a heap of trouble. He's in the midst of trouble. People are after his life. What is he doing? He's finding God and his loving kindness to be better than life. That doesn't give us an excuse, does it? I don't think anybody's chasing us and trying to take our lives. But David, in the midst of that, says, God's loving kindness is better than life. And so we want to see how he comes around that. First of all, let me just compare it to the world. The world says, they want to live for this moment that is... And they can say, it doesn't get any better than this. And they're always disappointed because they find it does get better than this, or it's not as good as they thought it was, and so they live in disappointment. And one guy said, no wonder everybody's angry all the time because they live in constant disappointment. But a Christian who is devout in fellowship and in service to his God, or her God, finds life now and the promise of what we have in eternal life is better. Life itself. So, three points I want to get to this morning, and they're seeking God, blessing God, and trusting God. Just breaking it down, verses 1 through 3 of seeking God. Here's how David applied himself to finding God's loving kindness to be better than life. The second point of blessing God is in verses 4 through 8. Instead, he didn't stop at seeking God. He blessed God, spoke well of God, and sang his praises. And then finally, verses 9 through 11, this is his trusting God, even in the midst of circumstances he didn't quite understand. So, follow with me as I read Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exalt, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Begin with that first section, verses 1 through 3. I'm calling that seeking God, and it begins with his addressing God when he says, O God, you are my God. Two things about that. Number one, this is a passionate plea, a passionate plea. It's very appropriate for us to treat God like that as we go to him in prayer. So many times we say a prayer or just go to prayer and it's sounds very robotic. God is a person and his heart is touched with our feelings. And so David, when he goes to God, he says, Oh God, you are my God. And notice he says, I seek you earnestly. He says, as a matter of fact, I feel like my soul is like, my flesh faints as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So he describes that, and so he's very passionate. I'm thinking of Jacob, when Jacob went before God, when he prayed to God after he was, he set his families aside, and he was there with God alone when his brother was going to kill him, and he knew his brother was coming after him, and so he began this prayer this way. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and be to your kindred that I may do you good. Now, notice how he begins. O God, he's passionate. This is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God who has promised. He holds him to his promise. So there's a passionate plea there. David even said that in Psalm 4 when he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. It's a good way to think about that. The passion is sometimes we feel like we have no righteousness and no way to come to God. We come back to the fact he is our righteousness. We do belong there. So there's a passionate plea. The second link, he says, my God. Oh God, you are my God. I'm thinking right away, my mind goes to Psalm 23. The Lord is what? My shepherd. It's not just a shepherd. He is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Or in David, or not David, but Paul, when he gives that encouragement to the church at Philippi, when he says, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God. Why do I say that? Sometimes people rely on the fact that they have a relationship because they're serving the God of their parents. Or they've gone to church all their lives and they really don't have a personal relationship with God. Remember, Jesus is described by John and says he came to his own, in verse 11 of John 1, he came to his own, but his own received him not, but as many as who did receive him, to them gave him power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then in the description says, who were born, not of blood. Okay, so they're not relying upon the blood relationship. You know, your parents are very important. Thankfully, you know, one of the great things about the wedding on Friday that I've officiated between Joshua and Madeline. Both of Joshua and Madeline come from godly homes, parents that love the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not enough. Okay, he says, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of man. I know you parents would love, if you could give faith to your children, you would do that in a heartbeat. It doesn't come by the will of the flesh. by the will of man, he says, but it comes because of God. God is the one who brings them life. And so David says, O God, my God. If you want to find God to be better than life, we need to have that relationship with him personally and passionately. Secondly, notice his pursuit of God. In the last part of verse 1, he says, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, and my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The earnestness is expressed there. Before we jump into the earnestness, let me just say this is how the gospel comes to us and tells us to respond in a similar way. We read that in our call to worship. Rick read that from Psalm 27 when he says, you said to my soul, seek my face. And what's the response? My soul said, Lord, I seek your face. Okay, it's because God's power comes upon us. It's not just a half-hearted one. It's not just a, let me test the waters here. No, there's, as it says in Psalm 110 and verse 5, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's why when the real test of a person, if they really have heard the gospel, and it is if they're willing. Okay, you don't have to argue someone to faith. They're willing. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But when the Spirit of God comes on a person, they are willing. Now, they may need to be convinced of some of the things about the gospel, but the gospel teaches them what Jesus Christ has done for them. So in Romans chapter 10, he says this, you know, he says this gospel, he said this good news, it's in your heart, and it's even on your lips, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in him, believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In other words, there's the outward call and the inward call of the Spirit. The outward call of the Spirit through the Word of God and the inward call by the power of the Spirit of God within. That's what Paul's describing in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the dynamite of God. So the gospel comes, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, not in word only, but in power. So, this earnestness, he says, we're going to seek God, just do it in a half-hearted way. Now, I'm going to chase this rabbit just for a second, because some translations say, early will I seek him. Okay? Those of you that know me know, yeah, Bob's on his hobby horse again with this, but just stop and think about it. Early, okay? The most embarrassing thing is when the preacher drops his notes and wonders, where are we? Could be a long time, folks. Anyway, this is the most embarrassing situation I've ever had, but it's still early. All right, so what I want to get to is this early stuff. Early. You ever stop and read the account of Genesis 22? I love that account. God says, I'm going to test you, Abraham. You know that son, that only son that you have named Isaac? Why don't you go offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah? And what would you have done? Okay, what would you have done if God told you to do that? Maybe find a reason why you could delay it, right? We like to procrastinate things a lot. But it says this in Genesis 22, that so Abraham arose early in the morning. Do you know the children of Israel on the seventh day that they were going to march for seven times around Jericho? It says they got up, rose early at the dawn of the day. David, it says in Psalm 57, that he says, awake my glory, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. That means he's awake before the dawn, right? You know, there was an old preacher I heard one time say that he was advocating people get up early in the morning to show their dedication to God and read the scriptures and pray before anything else. And he was trying to convince his daughter of that. And he wasn't getting through, and he said, you need to see the sunrise. You know how she responded? Replied, she says, Daddy, if God wanted me to see the sunrise, he would have made it later in the day. I like what the old preacher used to point out to. There's a scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. So, awake, O sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine on you. Of course, he said that it should be printed on the wall behind him. Anyway, that didn't go over well. Let's go on. All right, let's look at this earnestness. Earnestly will I seek you. So you want something that's better than life from God, enjoy him as a way that he's better than life. Seek him earnestly, and I would advocate seek him early. Earnest, what's that like? In Psalm 78 that we'll consider, I believe it's on our list for next year. This is a pretty long psalm, but most of it's the history of Israel. And one of the times it describes when the people of Israel were not too loyal. Okay, they griped and complained a lot. And it says that God sent things and he actually killed many of them. And it says they repented. Listen to this. They repented and sought God earnestly. You think? I mean, would it take that? Yeah, they repented and sought God earnestly. It's like, okay, we also find in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17 about wisdom. Wisdom actually speaks here. It says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. So, better than life, earnestly seeking God. But here's a good point. Notice verse 2. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Never discount the blessing of public worship. I want to take you through something here, so I want you to follow with me very closely on this. Leviticus, of course, talks about the sanctuary where God met with his people. So let's just picture that. If you were a child of Israel, one of the children of Israel, you would have come to this tent of meeting, and you would have offered a sacrifice, probably for your own sins, sins of omission or sins of commission, or sometimes you'd offer a sacrifice for sins that you didn't even know about, just to cover it, just in case. And so there would be a lot of these animals brought in, and they would be taken behind to the altar and be sacrificed. And once a year, the high priest would actually go into the inner court, the utmost court, right? And he would make a sacrifice, offer the sacrifice after he had offered sin for himself on the outer court or the middle court. And then in the inner court, he would offer a sacrifice for the people on the altar of God upon the mercy seat. Okay, and the news would be broadcast there that God has accepted atonement for our sins. The people didn't see it. Didn't experience. They experienced the kind of the blessing that flowed out from there, but they were not present with it. All right. I want you to follow with me several scriptures from the book of Hebrews. And as we look at, first of all, Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, the point is that we're saying this, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of the majesty and high, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. So he's telling us that whether you were talking about the tabernacle or then the temple, that was on the pattern that God had given, but it was actually the pattern of not something on earth, but of something in heaven. It was far greater. And what they did was actually a picture of what was going to take place in heaven, so that you would understand this. But he says, listen, he's a minister. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's ministering in not a place like the tabernacle and the temple here, but in the heaven itself. Chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread and the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place. Dropping down to verse 11 then in Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of things, good things that have come, that through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, and not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, as it goes back to Hebrews chapter 7, now we are able to draw near to God. Now, this is the mighty thing that sometimes we just lose sight of in a worship service. In a worship service in the New Testament era, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, having gone into the very presence of God on our behalf. And you recall what happened when Jesus Christ died. He gave up the ghost, and what does it say? That the veil of the temple, The veil that separated the most holy place was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It was saying, come on in. And so in our worship service, we start with a call to worship that says, come on in, people. This is the time to worship God. We are in the midst of holiness here. Jesus Christ is the worship leader. Well, Rick might have been here, but the worship is the one that brings us before God that says, behold, children, which you've given me. And these are all the ones that have gone before. All the saints, we are worshiping with them through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken us into the inner courts. Now, let's look at some other scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells with you? In Matthew chapter 18, we know of those words that Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, what? He's here in the midst. And so he is here. We're here by the power of the Spirit. And for 2 Corinthians says, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, sometimes we refer to the fact that we worship an order of worship, a reformed order of worship. Reformed order of worship just says we follow what God's word says. And so as the temple worship was going on, the priest would come, he would offer the sacrifice for the people. The people would receive the blessing, but they'd never receive the blessing on the inner court. You, however, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone into the inner sanctuary, the innermost sanctuary of heaven itself. We're brought there by the power of the Spirit. So as we begin with a call to worship, it is God to say, no, don't stay on the outside. You come on in. Okay, and as we're in, we keep recognizing, okay, as we come in, wait a minute, I'm before the living God. So as Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So we take you through the time of we confess our sins. But the assurance of pardon says, no, you do belong here. Yes, you are a sinner, but you belong. You belong in the presence of God. And because of that, we fall before his word. And as we do, we commune with him in the communion. In the presence of God, we're in his presence. We enjoy his presence. Not only that, when we come to the benediction, just as Aaron, at the end of this worship service was told to bless the people, to put God's name upon them when he says, Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, and be gracious unto you, etc. So, let me read to you from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We can have confidence of this. He says, by the new and living way that he opened up through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, there are several admonitions here. First of all, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Secondly, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Third, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Better than life, in God's presence, be present in the sanctuary. You know, we're called by God to come. Come to the gospel, right? Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. We're told to come. We come into the church body through membership in the church body. Not to be an outsider, but encircling the side, but being part of the church body. Ministering and also being ministered to and falling under the authority of God's word in his church. We also come. It's time to meet. That's what David is saying here. He said, I looked upon you in the sanctuary. So many times we've come to think that a church service is just coming for a little entertainment, a little bit filing away of information. But no, we're entering into the presence of God, the most holy presence, by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Next point is in verse 3 when he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I call this admiring God. Admiring God. How do we admire God? We look upon what he's done for us. I look at Genesis 32 again, when Jacob was praying to God for his help, he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown your servant. Whew. Could you say that? All the ways that God's steadfast love has been made known in your life. Do you ever give account of that? Ever stop and think about that? It's just kind of mind-boggling. When it says in Lamentations chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say they're even new every morning. Every day there's another round of God's steadfast love and mercy in your life. Lamentations chapter 3 says, though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the abundance of steadfast love. Micah says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Here's what the Apostle Paul would say. You know, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Okay, now, you might think about, well, okay, he looked at himself as a sinner. But I believe what he was doing is saying, if God can save me, a wretched sinner that I am, and I persecuted the church, he can save anybody. All right, now with that said, he goes this. Here's how he concludes. It's a doxological praise. Listen to it. The King of all the ages, to the King of all the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Want to enjoy God better than life? Well, take up the admiring God and his attributes. So that covers how David sought after God in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at the next section of blessing God and begin with, I call this a lifelong pursuit. A lifelong pursuit. First part of verse 4, he says, so I will bless you as long as I live. Psalm 104 says something similar. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise while I have being. Psalm 116, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. One of the saddest things is to see people as they get old drift away. One of the sad things is to see people as the older they get, the more they don't think they need teaching. They don't want to be taught. You know, I follow a lot of podcasts on aging. I'm a baby boomer. I don't want to get old, right? I was listening to this really good doctor speaking on anti-aging. And she said this, if you want to stay young, learn constantly. And isn't it sad how you see people that kind of put up the wall, they don't want to learn. They're not interested in Bible study. They're not interested in looking into the Word of God every day. They're not interested. You know, been there, done that. I've covered that before. Wait a minute. Now, why aren't you teaching it then? Okay, look at it. But we stay young and the more that we want to learn. And notice it says here, David says, I'm going to do this as long as I live. This is a lifelong commitment. We understand that children are to be nourished and brought in the admonition of the Lord. They're taught even as early and through not only precept but also example, but all of us have the responsibility of looking at God's Word every day and opening up and saying, wow, look at this. Something that God is teaching us. This is why it's God's Word, by the way, that you can exhaust it and think you've exhausted it for years and you find it's ever new. Find another book like that. But also notice this, and this is, I'm a Presbyterian minister going to cover lifting of hands. Okay, stand by. All right, here we go. This is what it says. He says, so I will bless your name as long as I live. In verse 4, the last part says, in your name I will lift my hands. So the question is, should I or should I not lift my hands in the service of God? Because if you're in some circles, if you lift your hands, okay, charismatic, okay. If you don't lift your hands in some circles, you know, some people are giving a wave offering or whatever, you know, they're waving. Point is, what does it mean? What does lifting of hands mean? In this scripture, it has a meaning. First of all, lifting of your hands is a universal sign of surrender. It's a universal sign of surrender. Okay? Secondly, lifting your hands is seeking for help. You know, if you haven't noticed, okay, little Sammy, okay, the Betancourt family, he'll come to Nick and just do this. What is he saying? Daddy, pick me up. Okay. Or maybe not just Sammy, it's like all of them, right? They want to be picked up. They want to be held close. So stop and think about it. Is it wrong to tell God, I surrender? Is it wrong to say, Lord, I can't do it. Pick me up. I'm helpless. So David says, in your name I will lift up my hands. Let me point out a couple of scriptures. Psalm 28, in verse latter part of verse 2 says, when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Again, going back to public worship. Psalm 134, when I lift up my hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Lamentations chapter 2, it says, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord and lift your hands for the lives of your children. Lift your hands for the lives of your children. God, help us. That's what he was saying. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul even says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling, lifting it in surrender and lifting it in, we need you, Lord. In Psalm 119, he says, I will lift my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes. Want something better than life? David says it's found in surrender and reaching for God. There's a part of, look at verse 5 then of Psalm 63. It says, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Don't you like the fat? I know we're not supposed to eat the fat, but do you ever like a good ribeye steak? Why do you like ribeye steak? Because it's filled with fat. I mean, is there nothing? You're looking at me like I'm strange. I know you like it. You're not a bunch of vegetarians. I know you like it, okay? Or a good piece of bacon, right? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And so that's what David says. Listen, my soul will be satisfied with the fat and rich food. Where is it found? The fat and rich food that's found in God's Word and in Him. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 55. I was going to quote this in the King James, but I'm going to read it in the ESV. Listen to it. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. For why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Where is it found? It is found in the Word of God and in God Himself. Delight yourself. Be satisfied with God. Too many times we want so many things in life, we're not satisfied because we're looking beyond God instead of just enjoying Him. Proverbs 19 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever rests finds rest satisfied. Jeremiah 31 says, my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Searching for and finding satisfaction in God. Then in verse 6, he goes to the night. We started out early in the morning or in earnestness, and now we go to the night. He says, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. What do you do when you can't sleep? What do you do when you can't sleep? Well, your mind goes a million miles an hour, right? I remember my aunt was a... She was a pastor's wife, and she had memorized a lot of scripture, and she said what she would do, instead of counting sheep, she would recite scriptures to herself and go through the alphabet. I mean, it's pretty, she said she usually never got through the entire alphabet. She usually faded as she was going through. And well, what better way to comfort your mind and your heart than to think on God's Word, right? So even if it's a crazy thing like going through the alphabet, you know, of scriptures that started that way. But anyway, in the nighttime, Psalm 1, verse 2 says, his delight, the one who follows the Lord, his law is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. You want something better than life, begin your day and end your day and spend your waking moments meditating on God and his word. Verse 7, then, the attitude of gratitude leads to joy. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Psalm 30 says, sing praises to the Lord, O ye saints, give thanks to his name. 1 Thessalonians, we're told to give thanks in all circumstances. We joy in the fact that God has had mercy. I was recalling this past week with a friend who asked about my lung condition, and I was just recalling 2005, God spared my life. And isn't it interesting, the farther you get from things, the less power and impact they have. It just kind of fades. But when you recite it again, how God spared you or delivered you, it brings to mind again the anxiety of the moment and the peace of the moment that God has given you. So David says in Psalm 63, verse 7, "For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." Okay, let's go back. Let's go to the scene. Where's David? He's out in the wilderness being hunted down by Absalom's army. People were out to kill him. Oh, wait a minute. Let me just take time for gratitude. Could you do that? We can with God's help. Just taking time to be grateful. And what it led to was joy. One more point there is that I just call this attachment brings assurance. Look at verse 8. "My soul clings to you and your right hand upholds me." Clinging. You cling to God. What's it look like? Well, again, we go back to the scene where Jacob is praying to God when his brother's after him, going to kill him. And what does he say? He's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Okay, when he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." So many times we pray a prayer and we don't really, well, maybe not as sincere as maybe we should be. We don't want to just stay there until we find the answer. We are ready, we're allowing things to just interfere. So Jesus gave us this example in the parable they told in Luke chapter 18 when he says, here's an example of how men ought always to pray and not give up. He said there was a widow came to an unjust judge and said, "Avenge me of my adversary." And the unjust judge, it says, neither feared God nor regarded man. He was corrupt. And yet the woman kept going every day, "Avenge me of my adversary, avenge me of my adversary." She kept coming knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking, right? Finally, the unjust judge, who neither feared God nor regarded man, said, "This woman wearies me." And he gave her what she was looking for. So the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless," he says, here's the question, "when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" In other words, he would say to his disciples, now, God is merciful and God hears us, even if he doesn't answer us exactly when we think he's going to and the way that we think he's going to, he will do that. But the real question is, will he find faith? Will he find you faithfully calling upon him, clinging to him? David says, you want something better than life, cling to the God. Because there's blessing of being attached to him and seeking him. So, there was seeking and there was blessing God, seeking God, blessing God, and finally trusting God. And notice in verses 9 and 10, he's basically saying, God will judge the wicked. We don't have to try to find out whether he's going to do that. We know he will. Those who seek to destroy my life, he says, shall go down into the depths of the earth. If they shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. We read in Psalm 7 and verse 11 that God is righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The Lord has made everything for its purpose in Proverbs 16, including the wicked for the day of trouble. In Psalm 10, the wicked renounce God and say, where are we having to give account to God? In other words, we're getting away with this. Just forget it. God's not going to judge us. We're fine. It says in Acts chapter 17, calling all men everywhere to repent, where he says, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and he's given this assurance to all by raising from the dead. So what is the outcome? I like to go to Revelation because we preached through Revelation and said there's seven visions here to give us a picture of the final time. And one of the pictures is this. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. God has a final say. It's good to trust him for that. It's better than life because you can rest assured wickedness will not go without punishment. But on the other hand, God will exonerate the righteous. We don't know how that'll look. We have a scene for that in the book of Revelation. We also have a scene from that God gives good gifts and he will give us a place in heaven and a place of joy. We understand that. What are we supposed to do? Faithful. The book of Revelation calls us to be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says it's required of a servant to be faithful. The example Jesus gave in Matthew 25, the servants, both the servants that did well with the talents that were given to them by the master, says, "You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much." He even tells us in Matthew chapter 10, "Whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of water, because he's my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." We have a picture of the faithfulness of our Savior in the description that was read by Rick in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. It's actually a picture of Jesus leading in worship. And this is why the public worship is so important, because in the public worship, in the presence of God, we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying to him, "Behold, I and the children which you have given me." We participate in that, in the public worship, through the Spirit of God binding us together with the Lord Jesus Christ who's in heaven, leading in the grand worship of God. And we have the assurance of his Spirit in our spirit that we're children of God. And if we have that, he says in Romans chapter 8, he says if we have that assurance, we have this assurance that we're heirs of God. And what? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You want something better than life? Learn to seek God. Learn to bless God. And learn to trust God. Want a reminder? Go back to Psalm 63 when you have opportunity this week. Or maybe it's, I should say, when you get up early to read Psalm 63. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. Thank you for the teaching of this psalm, the encouragement from this psalm, the instruction, and the help that you promise. Oh God, may we enjoy you in such a way that when asked how we're doing, we say, "God to me is better than life." Give us that grace, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.